Good afternoon. That's better. Good afternoon. How's that? Good. All right, it's good to see you. I'm always glad to come to the home church and share God's word with God's people. At Miyajima Praise Chapel, I spend most of my Fridays there. Part of the reason is the cooking class, but I go there to study and pray and attempt to meet neighbors. And this past Friday, as I was leaving, I was kind of complaining to God that I hadn't seen enough progress at our church. As you know, in Japan, the ministry, as Grace often says, takes a lot of time and effort, and we don't see the results that we would see in our home country. I think if we had a beautiful church like we have at Miyajima anywhere in my small hometown of Kinder, Louisiana, in just a matter of a year or two, it would be packed to the gills, and we'd be adding new rooms and trying to find a bigger parking lot, etc. And I know that's not the case here, but I was just, you know, saying, God, okay, what's going on? And as I was leaving and about ready to close the gate, and I hadn't gone quite out of the parking lot, two doors down from our church on the left as you go down the hill, I know there's an elderly couple there, and I saw the gentleman walking up towards up the hill. He walks a lot. I see him all over the place. And so I backed my car up, and I said, all right, time to get this guy. I've tried to talk to him before. So we spent about 20 minutes talking about where I'm from and where he's from and how old he is. He's almost 90, and he walks straighter than I do, and he stands up filled with energy and a good kind of pride. And I invited him to the cooking class, and since it's for retired people, and he would be our eldest attendee. And he says, oh, yeah, that's interesting, but I'm not a believer. And he said, most of the people who go are believers, right? And you know, that's the image that we have to break through in the neighborhoods around where our church is, and I'm sure it's prevalent for other churches as well. So I really told him, no, it's not only for believers. As a matter of fact, the retirees who attend are not believers yet, but they are considering what we tell them and, you know, the life that we try to live in front of them. And so, of course, he said, sure, I'll make an effort to attend, and we'll see. I mean, he lives just two houses down. Not even two. One, two. It's the second house away from the church. His wife is actually came to the Night Delight concert and took some cookies home for her husband. And so he knows we have good cookies, at least. So, and one more testimony from me. I thank you that you are always praying for... I hear that you pray for the pastors and their families, and that includes my granddaughters here and my granddaughters and son and daughter-in-law in Houston. I showed Devin a picture a few months ago at my first granddaughter's school. She's 11, going on 19, she thinks. And she goes to a public school. And, of course, in order to keep the school cool or heated in winter, they open up the school early and turn on the lights and the air conditioner. The school's sitting vacant for all that time. And so they have different clubs. And one of the clubs they started was a Bible club. And I, as you know, I baptized my granddaughter in December. I went all the way over there just to do that and to eat Texas barbecue. And so she's been very active in the church since then. Even, I mean, she was before, but... So they started this Bible study with a handful of people. And one of the teachers, or maybe a couple of the teachers, I only saw one, but are leading this. So they go into this vacant room, even though it's a public school, and they have Bible study because it's all open, the lights are on, air conditioning's on, and they have Bible study and prayer. And I heard about it a few months ago when they started it. And I thought, I hope this lasts. I hope, you know, somebody doesn't complain, oh, you shouldn't mix that. You know, it's against the Constitution, which it's not. But my daughter-in-law sent us pictures yesterday, and they've moved from that, or two, 3 or 4 days ago. They've moved from that room that they were in to the gymnasium because there are hundreds of students now attending that Bible study in prayer time. Thank you for praying for my grandkids. Continue to pray for Sophia and her friends who are attending Bible study. Hey, this is at 6 in the morning. You've got junior high kids, no, elementary kids, getting up at 5:30 in the morning, getting in their parents' cars because they can't use school buses. Public transportation, I mean school transportation. Dads and moms are driving these kids to school at 6 in the morning for this study. And there are hundreds going to this. And I mean, I saw pictures. These kids are praying. They're not playing, they're praying. Praise God for that. Thank you so much for that good, yeah. Okay, well, greetings from Miyajima and from Houston. Hi. All right, we're going to continue in Ezra. We started Ezra some time ago, actually January of this year. And we've gone through, not every chapter, but we've pointed to every chapter. And today we're going to go to the second to last chapter, which is chapter 9. And as you can see, right? Part 7. We've done 7, unless I counted wrong. And please don't worry that the slides are not moving. There's one more slide, and it's going to stay that way. So it'll help us all to concentrate. Okay? So let's get busy. Whoops. I did it again. I do it all the time. Go in the sign here. Thank you. There we go. Can you see it okay? Doesn't matter. I'll read it to you. Let me get ready here. Okay, good. Okay, so let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Whatever part of the Bible we're in, the word comes from you. And it's profitable for our spiritual lives, for changing our lives. It's good for us. It calls us out. It calls us back. It calls us closer to you. And thank you, Lord, for the praise and worship this afternoon from Maria. They're good, prayerfully chosen songs that fit perfectly with our message for today. Lord, open our hearts, our minds. Let us be alert to hear and respond to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We have seen in our study of the book of Ezra that the people of Israel are quite up and down in their relationship with God. That's not like any of us, right? In other books of the Bible, perhaps mostly in the books of the prophets and some of the historical books, we can see this happening. Israel just, you know, excuse me, never stayed on a course where they were constantly close to God. My allergy medication really dries out my throat, but it makes my asthma go away, so I'm glad. Just have to drink a little more liquids. not drink a little more, period. Be careful. I haven't increased my drinking much. So the children of Israel would be blessed by God because he was faithful to his covenant, but it wouldn't be long before they would forget all that he had done for them. They would turn to other gods and mingle with people who are not believers of the true God, the God of Israel. And the trouble that would result would cause the children of Israel to cry out to their God for deliverance from the pain they had caused themselves. And even though they weren't faithful to God, when they truly began once again to trust God and repent, what would God do? No, you've blown it too many times. I'm not going to take you back. No. He would take them back and forgive their sins. This is one of those times. And we know from studying this book since January, there were two times when exiles returned from their captivity in Babylon. They came all the way back, approximately 1,600 kilometers across the desert, took over 4 months, two groups, one group of about 50,000, one group of anywhere from 1,500 to 5,000, we're not sure. And they would come back and they would, you know, begin to grow there and live there and rebuild there, rebuild their lives, rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls. And this is one of those times. And it's today's time is like the last time. It's after Ezra had returned with the second group of exiles, which is a smaller group. Let me just remind you of Ezra's role that he had when he came back. And he was assigned by this by the king of Babylon, or not Babylon, Persia. And Ezra gladly took on this role. He had been sent back to perform certain tasks. And in addition to having been ordered to go back, Ezra has committed to knowing the scripture that he had at hand at the time. He was determined to obey what he studied. And thirdly, he committed to be faithful to teach the Bible to the people of Israel back in Jerusalem. Ezra had some civil duties as well, and he was faithful to perform those as well. And then once Ezra gets back, things seem to be going well for the first 4 to 5 months. Now, bear with me and try to pay attention to what we're going to read. But I'm going to read the entire chapter. It's only 15 verses, but they're long verses. So let me read. I know our bulletin has only the first 5 verses, and the text are about this big, but you know, it's okay. So let me read. I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible. After these things had been done, now this is, stop right there. That's the 4 to 5 month time period, right? Ezra's been back for 4 to 5 months. He's been doing his studying, his obeying, and his faith, being faithful to teach, and his civil duties. Now, after these things had been done, the leaders approached me. And listen, the leaders approached me and said, "The people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, have not separated themselves from the surrounding peoples whose detestable practices are like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. Indeed, the Israelite men have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed has become mixed with the surrounding peoples. The leaders and officials have taken the lead in this unfaithfulness." Well, let me read that one more time. "The leaders and officials have taken the lead in this unfaithfulness. When I heard this report, I tore my tunic and robe, pulled out some of the hair from my head and beard, and sat down devastated." Everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of the unfaithfulness of the exiles, while I sat devastated until the evening offering. At the evening offering, I got up from my time of humiliation with my tunic and robe torn. Then, okay, after he gets up, right? He got up. Then I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift my face toward you, my God, because of our iniquities are higher than our heads, and our guilt is as high as the heavens. Our guilt has been terrible from the days of our ancestors until the present. Now, Ezra's going back here, so he's going back to Israel's habitual actions that I mentioned a little earlier. Because of our iniquities, we have been handed over, along with our kings and priests, to the surrounding kings and to the sword, captivity, plundering, and open shame, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, grace has come from the Lord our God to preserve a remnant for us and give us a stake in this holy place. Even in our slavery, God has given us a little relief and light to our eyes. Though we are slaves, our God has not abandoned us in our slavery. He has extended grace to us in the presence of the Persian kings, giving us relief so that we can rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 10, only five more to go. Now, our God, what can we say in light of this? For we have abandoned the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, saying, the land you are entering to possess is an impure land. The surrounding peoples have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness, by their impurity and detestable practices. So, verse 12, so do not give your daughters to their sons in marriage, or take their daughters for your sons. Never pursue their welfare or prosperity, so that you will be strong. Eat the good things of the land, and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. After all that has happened to us, because of our evil deeds and terrible guilt, though you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve, wow, and have allowed us to survive, should we break your commands again and intermarry with the peoples who commit these detestable practices? Wouldn't you become so angry with us that you would destroy us, leaving neither remnant nor survivor? Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we survive as a remnant today. Here we are before you with our guilt, though no one can stand in your presence because of this, the very word of God, no matter how uncomfortable it was, is. We need to hear this. So, Ezra's reaction to finding out about the sin of the people is based on this book. It's based on the word of God. Ezra reacted to the sin of God's people with heartfelt mourning. Not mourning, mourning. You ever try that to dictate, get to respond, dictate? It always comes out mourning, M-O-R-N-I-N-G, and it doesn't work. Ezra made no excuses, but instead he actually recognizes in this terrible situation God's faithfulness, right? The sin that this chapter addresses took place from the time that the first group of exiles arrived in Jerusalem, that 50,000, large group of 50,000, to this time. I mean, this first group was even before Ezra was born, came over, to the time when Ezra is there now as an exile and an official and a priest himself. So who is it that's sinning? It's the children and grandchildren of the first group of the exile returnees, that group of 50,000 that this chapter is pointing to. It's some of the children and grandchildren of this group that are beginning to intermarry with unbelievers. Now let's look at how Ezra found out about these people. Verse 1, once again, after these things had been done, the 4 to 5 months that Ezra was studying, the leaders approached me, Ezra, and said, "The people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, have not separated themselves from the surrounding people, whose detestable practices are like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites." And I didn't even practice. And I said it okay. I didn't practice. I thought about practicing. And then, so what's going on? What is going on? So Ezra's there for 4 to 5 months, and he didn't know any of this. And it comes to light. How does it come to light? Okay, let's go back with me. And here we can see Ezra 7:25. It's up here on the screen. I mean, the reference. You're going to have to look and flip your, do your phone or flip your digital, non-digital book. Ezra chapter 7, verse 25. I don't hear any pages turning, so I'm going to go ahead and read. There we go. Thank you. Ready? "And you, Ezra, according to God's wisdom that you possess," this is the king talking to Ezra, "appoint magistrates and judges to judge all the people in the region west of the Euphrates, to know the laws of your God, and to teach anyone who does not know them." That was Ezra's assignment, and he was being faithful to it. So for 4.5 months, Ezra's been teaching the word of God faithfully. He's teaching those who knew it and those who didn't. And let's go to now chapter 7, same chapter, verse 10. And I already pointed this out. "Now Ezra had determined in his heart to study the Lord, the law of the Lord." He was going to do it. He had the first 5 books of the Bible. He was studying it. He was going to obey it. And what was he going to do next? He's going to teach its statutes and ordinance. Where? In Israel. In Israel. So he's there teaching the word of God for this 4 to 5 months. And what happens now? The word of God is beginning to take effect among the people. God's word has begun to work in the hearts of God's people. They are realizing their error, their neglect, and they're conforming to the ways of the world. So if you're in a Bible study, if you're beginning to study the Bible yourself, God is going to work on your heart. God's work takes effect in your lives. Study God's word, but be ready for the transformation that will take place. If you don't want change in your life, stay away from the Bible. Can you believe I'm going to say that from the pulpit? So after this 4 to 5 month of Ezra teaching the word of God faithfully, there began to be a dramatic conviction of sin. How do we know this? It's very interesting. Whose sin was being confessed? Right? Look. Let's look again. "After these things had been done, the leaders approached me and said," the people of Israel, "the priests, the Levites, have not separated themselves." And then go down to bottom of verse 2, so end of verse 2. "The leaders and officials have taken the lead in this unfaithfulness." So the leaders are not coming out pointing fingers at the people they're leading. They're not going, "Oh, the people are just not listening to you." They're going, "It's us. We are guilty. It's us." And what was this sin? They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons. so that the holy seed has become mixed with the surrounding peoples. The Israelite men had begun to marry women outside of the tribe and outside of the faith of their God. They had begun to marry the Canaanites from the surrounding lands around Jerusalem. Now, unlike some Christian leaders today, I hope that I'm not one, Ezra did not take this news in stride, chuckling. Well, people will be people. Boys will be boys. Girls will be girls. They have to make their own decision. Rather, Ezra tore his clothes, pulled some of the hair from his head and beard. Do you know anybody whose beard was plucked out just before he went to the cross? I can't imagine the pain. When my granddaughters were small and my beard was a little longer, they would grab onto my beard. And I would gently lift them up, but they were light at the time. And even that was not comfortable, but they were cute, so it was okay. So, he tore his clothes, pulled some hair from his head and beard, and sat down appalled. Maybe a word you're not too familiar with and don't use too often. Sat down appalled and speechless until the time of the evening offering. And by then, a number of godly people had gathered around him. One other point that we need to take into consideration is that Ezra didn't know. After he'd been there 4.5 to 5 months of working and teaching, he didn't know about the sins that had just been told to him. So we have to ask. And this is an important question. Pay attention, please. Can sin deceptively hide itself among otherwise faithful people of God? Yes, without a doubt. I typed it in, but I'll say it. It's not difficult to behave as a believer for a few hours on Sunday. And then spend the rest of the week living outside of God's will. And if you can't say amen, say, wow. Thank you. This was quite a widespread problem. In chapter 10, you want to flip over, don't read it now. In chapter 10, there's a list of 113 elders of Israel who had committed this sin. Now, we might think, oh, 50,000 plus 5,000, you know, and all, they've all had kids and stuff since then, and it's grown probably. That's not much, but you have to consider the effect that all of these officials and their families had, and their leaders, and their priests, and their Levites. They had committed these sins of marrying foreign women, women who worshipped foreign gods. We are told at the end of verse 9 that it was the leaders and the end of verse 2 in chapter 9, which we've read a couple of times, it was the leaders and officials who took the lead in this. Brothers and sisters, they should have been the ones setting a godly example. Instead, they were leading the people into sin by their bad example. Yeah. God had from long ago commanded the people of Israel not to marry with the people of the land surrounding Jerusalem. It wasn't a new command. Could it be that the passage we are about to read is the passage, or at least one of them, that struck at the hearts of those who needed to repent? Let's read Exodus chapter 34, verses 11 through 12. Very short. Okay. Exodus 34, 11 through 12. observe what I commanded you today. This is God speaking. I am going to drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Familiar? Yeah. The chapter we just read that in chapter 9. Be careful, listen, be careful not to make a treaty with the inhabitants of the land that you are going to enter. Otherwise, what? They will become a snare among you. Let's go, well, we'll get to that later. So, there are several other references, but here's the point that Ezra's making, that God's making, that I'm making. If you marry with these peoples, they will turn your hearts away from the true God. No doubt. And it is the people of Israel who, listen, this is their task. This is why God set these people apart. Not because they were special and good looking and great at sports. Nothing like that. The people of Israel should be bringing these unbelievers to faith in the true God. Not the other way around. But that's what's happening when they marry these people. Let's be clear. I want to make this absolutely clear. This is not an ethnic, nor is it a racial issue. That's not what, in some so-called Christian groups, you know, use these verses to support that idea or to push that idea. It's not at all. The Bible actually commends certain inter-ethnic marriages. Moses married a Cushite woman. Rahab was a Canaanite woman. Ruth was a Moabite. And this Ruth became the great-great-grandmother of King David, who was the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of our Savior Jesus. So that's not what the Bible is teaching. But these Gentile wives that I just mentioned had first become believers in the one true God of Israel and were therefore welcomed to the people of God with open arms. There is good reason God is against the children of Israel marrying foreign wives. Almost without fail, these tribes surrounding Israel were idol worshipers. And they were involved in practices that were an abomination to the God of Israel. As you know, other than one's relationship with God himself, other than that relationship we have with God himself, marriage is the most personal, most intimate relationship one can have. Those of you who are married especially know what I'm about to say. And here it is. It is nearly impossible not to be affected by one's spouse. One more time. It is nearly impossible to not be affected by one's spouse. Too many times, the unbelieving spouse was and is today unable to pull the believing spouse away from his or her true faith and to other religions. There are examples of this in the Bible, with the most famous one being King Solomon. When Solomon became king, he was very faithful to God. He built this amazing temple, this majestic temple. But then, for convenience sake, Solomon began to marry foreign women. And these women turned his heart away from his God and to their gods. After Solomon had built the most majestic and amazing temple to the God of Israel, what did he do? He began to build temples to foreign gods at the behest of who? His foreign wives. So the point of this text is not marriage between different ethnic groups or races, but about marriage between true and false religions. The one true God, Jehovah, and the false god of Israel's neighbors. Why must this not take place? Let's check the scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 7, excuse me, verses 3 through 4. Now, listen to this language. This is not Kevin. I didn't make this up. This is not my paraphrase. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 through 4. You must not intermarry with them, and you must not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Why? Why? Because they will turn your sons away from me to worship other gods. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will swiftly destroy you. Okay, unless you repent. Why? This is God speaking. They will turn your sons away from me to worship other gods. And that's what was happening when Ezra found out. God knew the tendency of Israel's and mankind's in general fallen hearts. Rather than influencing their spouses to abandon their idols and follow the one true God, what was happening? The Israelites were prone to mingle pagan idolatry with their worship of God. We call this syncretism, by the way. So you're mixing the true religion with gods of the surrounding areas. It's always been a major problem for God's people. There had to be a clear separation of God's people from the pagans, or God's people would be drawn into pagan practices. Fast forward to today. I believe that the Bible teaches that believers should marry believers. This was true of Ezra, and it's true today. The people of Israel had a tendency to compromise their belief system for convenience sake. Let's look at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. We love this scripture. This was written to Christians in Rome, and this is the inspired word of God and kept by God for his church today. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Listen to the second part of that. Do not be conformed to this age. Don't let those around you, the society around you, the world around you, conform you. Do not be conformed to the world around you, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do you do that? Through the word of God. So that you may discern what is good. How do you discern what is good? Through the word of God. What is pleasing? And the perfect will of God. Pastor Kevin, what's the will of God for your life? Read the book. Study the book. And he'll show it to you. Back in Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9 verse 3. Which we've read and I've repeated. When I heard this report, I tore my tunic and robe, pulled out some of the hair from my head and beard, and sat down devastated. When Ezra heard this sin of God's people, he tore his garment, he tore his robe, he pulled some hair from his head and beard, and sat down appalled. And I looked up appalled. The closest, best English word that we have is horrified. That's how, I mean, he was horrified. Horror. It was just so disgusting and horrible to him. And he sat down from morning until evening. So basically 12 hours. He's just sitting there in total disgust of what's going on. Probably part of, you know, why didn't I know about this? His reaction probably seems extreme to us. And we can say in part, well, that's their culture, and that was the culture of the day. That's why they did it. And some of that, you know, okay. But as Bible scholar Edwin Yamauchi observes, rare is the soul who is so shocked at disobedience that he is appalled or horrified. Ezra was so steeped in God's word and the history of God's ways with his errant people that he knew God's severe discipline would fall again on his people if they didn't repent. He knew that. And here's the thing that is so amazing to me about this whole chapter. even though Ezra himself had not committed this particular sin, he identified himself with the sin of the people and mourned over it. He knew God's word, and it caused him to have such a broken heart for God's people, even though he hadn't done that. Those around Ezra thought he might be going crazy. And maybe they sent him somewhere to get counseling if they'd seen. Right? Do you believe Ezra was overreaching? Was he overreacting? Well, what this actually shows is Ezra's detest for sin. It also shows his extreme shame and guilt since he was a part of the people of Israel. There was a sharp contrast between Ezra and the people. They had been tolerant of sin, but Ezra himself would have none of it. Ezra's thoughts about sin were based on God's word, not based on convenience. Let me ask you a question. Of course, I don't want an answer. I mean, you can tell me later. Is the church today also too tolerant of sin? We have the complete word of God right here. We can know what God thinks of sin then and now. We can know. Let's look at his word. Turn with me to Psalms chapter 5, verse 4. Psalms chapter 5, verse 4. Ready? For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil cannot dwell with you. You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil cannot dwell with you. God is immutable. You know the word immutable. It means unchanging. God does not change. He has not, will not, will never change. So Ezra knew the dangers of compromise. And how does compromise start? All at once, you just suddenly compromise and change your values. You go from being a godly person, praising God, doing all the things that, you know, godly people do, and then the next minute you go, go in the other direction. It doesn't happen like that. It starts a little at a time. For 60 years, the people had drifted into sin. They either didn't see it coming, or they didn't want to see it coming, but the moment Ezra heard about it, his heart was broken. He lost his appetite. He sat on the floor in heart pain for hours upon hours. Ezra's heart was broken over the same things that breaks God's heart. Brothers and sisters, I want my heart to be broken over the same things that breaks God's heart. But I have to confess, at this point, it's not at the same level, nor is it even close to Esther's. But that's where we should be. Let's consider how contagious Ezra's attitude was. The people of God were going to begin to turn back to their God in a dramatic fashion. They found out the truth about their spiritual condition. I believe they were grateful that Ezra had come and told them the truth, taught them the truth for these 4 months. And even though it was very painful, they came to him and said, "This is what we're doing. What do we do now?" Ezra told them the truth, even though it was very painful. Now, when it was discovered that I had cancer, skin cancer, 12 years ago, I am so glad that my doctor didn't just give me a hug and say, "Kevin, take 2 aspirin and you'll be fine." Well, she told me, "We got to get rid of that." I said, "Can I wait a couple of months?" She said, "Get another doctor. Get rid of that now. I cleared out a bed for you." I asked some other guy who could wait to wait. I said, I'll be there. I was so grateful that she told me the truth about my physical condition. Or I wouldn't be here preaching today, I'm sure. So a Christian's response to sin, whether it is his own or of the community around him, should be to mourn that sin. That attitude stems from trembling, as Ezra did, at the words of God. The godly reaction to sin is first to recognize it from Scripture and then to respond with mourning. So let's look at verse 8 of chapter 9 once again. It's a prayer of Ezra's gratitude. It's a very moving prayer. But now for a brief moment, grace has come from the Lord our God. So God's given him grace, or mercy probably, more accurate, but I don't think we can distinguish them in the Old Testament so much. And what is God doing? He's preserving a remnant. He hasn't totally wiped us out. And he's given us a stake in his holy place. He's given us a part in his work here on earth. Even in our slavery, God has given us a little relief and light to our eyes. He's still teaching us, still enlightening us. Though we are slaves, God has not abandoned us. He has extended grace to us in the presence of Persian kings. He's given us relief, and we can build the house of God. We can repair its ruins. We can work on its walls. He's given us a wall. I think what Ezra is doing here is counting his blessings, counting the blessings of the people. Even though they've been sinful, God has still been so kind to them. Counting our blessings in the Lord is very powerful. And Ezra is not praying to get something in this long chapter of prayer. He's not looking for physical things. He's just remembering the many blessings God has given his people in spite of themselves. As I was studying this, I was remembering Paul's prayer for different churches, and in particular, the church at Thessalonica, or Thessalonica. If you say Thessalonica, your dictation software won't understand it, so you have to say Thessalonica. So turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Oops. This is Paul writing to a young church in an area where there were heathen practices. For the most part, a Gentile church. And here's Paul writing. This is the intro to the letter. And Paul's writing, "We always thank God for all of you, making mention of you constantly in our prayers. We recall in the presence of our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor motivated by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full assurance. You know how we lived among you for your benefit, and you yourselves became imitators of us and of the Lord when, in spite of severe persecution, you welcomed the message with joy from the Holy Spirit." Okay, now let's just go right to the next, at the end of the chapter, the closing. Here's Paul's instructions, which, if you study Thessalonians, you'll know that sometimes Paul prays, and he includes his prayer as part of the message. It's a technique that Paul does. It's also a prayer. It's also a message to the people. "Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Don't stifle the Spirit. Don't despise prophecies, but test all things. Hold on to what is good. Stay away from every kind of evil." Right? This is very similar. Don't do what they did then, right, in the Old Testament. "Now may the God of peace," here's the prayer part, "now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." Sanctify you. Set you apart. Set you apart from what? From the other religions. From the other people who practice detestable things before God. Sanctify you. Set you apart. Completely. Not partially, completely. "And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, everything that Paul is praying for and talking about is spiritual. He is not asking for any material things. He's not asking for any physical things. It's all spiritual. Now, we can pray here, and we have, and we should in the morning for people to get healed and for people to have their needs met. Those material things are important. But that's not what's going on here. And Ezra's prayer in this chapter mentions no petition. He's not asking God for anything, but rather he is just casting himself and the nation of Israel on God's undeserved mercy. That's all. That's it. God, just please have mercy on us. He didn't even ask for it directly. And even though Ezra had not sinned as the people had, his heart was broken, and he repented on behalf of God's people. Ezra was standing before God on the behalf of his people. One more time. Ezra was standing before God on behalf of the people. Isn't this a great picture of our Savior and what he did on the cross on our behalf? Of course, Christ never needed to repent, but he did stand before God on our behalf, didn't he? He stood before God on our behalf. He walked to the cross on our behalf. Let's look at God's word in our final text. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God, he here is God. God made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Ezra hadn't sinned, but he went in place of the people to repent. Jesus hadn't sinned at all, never did. And he went before God and still goes before God on our behalf. So God's word plainly warns us that sin not only enslaves and eventually destroys the sinner, but it also takes a toll on others. It takes a toll on God's church. So how do we guard against this? You and I, as Ezra did, must immerse ourselves in God's word. It just has to be. When we do this, we are able to recognize the sin in ourselves and turn from it and toward the true God once again. Because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, when we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your holy word. We thank you that you never abandon us. And Lord, that you want us to grow closer to you, even though that growth sometimes is painful. Lord, we pray that your word would take deep root in the hearts of your people today. If there's someone here, Lord, who has that hidden sin in their hearts, I ask, Lord, that you would speak to them and cause them to repent today, so that nothing will stand between you and a proper relationship with them. Lord, as a church, if there's something we need to confess as the body of Christ, let us do it today and be restored to the perfect relationship with you. We thank you for the work of Jesus Christ, who went before us, stood before us, stands before us in intercession today. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would truly change us today. In Jesus' name, amen.